Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your promise that you will indeed provide for and care for your people, that you are indeed a strong tower to which we can run in time of trouble, that you are the rock from which we are watered, that you are the bread by which we are fed. O Lord, we thank you that you gave yourself to us by way of covenant, and that in the person of the incarnate Son, you gave yourself for our sins upon the cross. We thank you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are present with your people to guide, to care, to love, to correct, to lead us through life and death, even unto the glory that awaits your people. We pray, O God, that you would bless us this night as we gather together, that your blessing would rest upon those who would desire to be with us but could not be, especially those who are hindered right now by illness. We pray, O Father, that you would be pleased to bless those recovering from surgery, that you would ease those who are in any pain, that you would comfort those who are in any trouble, and that you would direct your people that we might look to our risen and ascended Savior and in Christ find peace. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon our nation, knowing that we are a sinful people, unworthy of that blessing. But we pray, O God, that you would be merciful to us, that you would grant true repentance and send Spirit-wrought revival into this land. We pray, O God, for those who are in harm's way, those innocent Afghans and American citizens, those who have been our allies, but most especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to protect them and deliver them from their foes and those that would threaten to harm them. We ask the blessing of your Spirit tonight as we open your Word together. Please lead us in our study. Teach us more of your Word. Help us to see that which we have not seen before. And in seeing what we have known, O God, help us to love and cherish your truth. Guide us and bless us in this hour, we pray, and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Well, if you want to take your Bibles and in the Old Testament, be turning with me to the book of Jonah. We're going to begin working our way through that book this evening. Now, 2 weeks ago, we introduced the book as a whole. In fact, we read the book as a whole and gave you an introduction and overview to the prophet. Now, tonight, we're going to begin digging into the story chapter by chapter. And Jonah is not a lengthy book. It's easy to read in one sitting. We did it 2 weeks ago, as we said. It takes just a few minutes, as it were. And yet, when we begin to dig into the book, I think we will find that the book is just full of very rich imagery and typology and symbolism that beyond even just the historical details, which are fascinating in themselves, we have so many wonderful spiritual truths that are revealed to us and confirmed to us in this text. We said 2 weeks ago in our introduction that Jonah may be the best known of the Old Testament prophets, and at the same time, one of the least understood of the Old Testament prophets. I think when people turn to the book of Zechariah, or the book of Ezekiel, or the book of Habakkuk, they're prepared for the fact that they don't know much about those books of prophecy. They know that they're kind of babes in the woods, and they're ready to be taught. They're ready to discover new things that they haven't seen or understood before. But when we turn to the book of Jonah, it's like everybody knows that book. Everybody knows that story. All of us have heard this in Sunday school. We've probably heard sermons on this passage of Scripture, and we know the story so well. And as we've said many times before, it's the passages that we think we know the best that have the most to teach us, because those are the passages that we tend not to pay attention to anymore. Our eyes glaze over, we begin nodding our heads, and we think, yes, I know exactly what Pastor Joel is about to say. And maybe you do know everything that I'm about to say, and in that case, it will just be a blessed reminder and review. But I suspect that you don't know everything that we're going to see over the course of several weeks as we study through this material. And one of the clues might be that chapter 1 is not a lengthy chapter, but normally our study guides on Wednesday night are just one page front and back, and you have a 4-page handout tonight. And so we are going to hasten just a little bit in order to try and cover that much material. Let me begin by reading chapter 1 in its entirety, and then we'll break it down section by section. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to Yahweh and said, "We pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and took vows. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Thus far, God's Word. What I want us to try to do as we're studying the prophet Jonah is understand the symbolism of the book, the typology and the imagery that anticipates greater spiritual truths, without losing track of the historicity. We're not trying to treat the book of Jonah as an allegory. We're not suggesting that it's a fable or a parable or a non-historical myth. What we are saying is that the facts of this history have more to communicate to us than just the fact that these things happened. And in order to make sure that we keep the historicity of the story in view, let me remind you, just kind of in a preliminary way, of some of the contextual issues that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, and this is during the same historical period, roughly speaking, that the first six of the minor prophets all prophesied. The first six of the book of the 12 belong to the period that we refer to as the divided kingdom. And in fact, they all relate to the latter part of that divided kingdom period. And then the next three in this collection that we call the book of the 12 relate to the period after the northern kingdom has been taken away by the Assyrians, after it has been overthrown, and the southern kingdom of Judah is alone. And then the last three of this book of the 12 all belong to the period of the return from exile, after the Babylonian captivity, and as the people have begun coming back, or at least a remnant of them, have begun coming back to the land to rebuild the temple and reestablish their homeland. Nineveh is the city where God commands Jonah to go and to preach, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And you need to know that Assyria was a dreadful nation. They were a bloodthirsty people, an enemy and scourge throughout the ancient world. But during the time of the reign of Jeroboam II, during the time of Jonah's ministry, Assyria was in a period of decline. A weak leader had taken the throne, and there was kind of a drawing down, a drawing back of their outward-facing expansion and their plans for conquest. And it provided an opportunity for smaller nations in the ancient Near East, like Israel, like Judah, to experience something of a revival. And a revival not spiritually, sadly, but economically and militarily. And in fact, 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that Jonah, as a prophet of God, prophesied about this very blessing that would come to the northern kingdom, that they would expand their borders, that they would be able to retake certain cities that they had once possessed but had been lost to them. Now, liberal scholars will reject this book as true history. They will say, this obviously never happened. I mean, obviously, how could you believe that a man gets swallowed by a fish or a whale and lives inside the belly for 3 days? I mean, obviously, they've never seen the movie Pinocchio, or they would know that that could happen. But no, they would say, this is obviously just a myth. It's an allegory. It's meant to teach us some of these spiritual truths. Now, one of the things to know is that some of those liberal scholars have incredible insights in terms of the broader kind of spiritual themes that the story is, in fact, intending to convey. But Jesus is very explicit in the way that he refers to the prophet Jonah and in the way that he uses this story. We noticed this 2 weeks ago. I'll remind you of this here. You cannot say that Jonah is not historical, but only a myth, only a parable, only an allegory, without indicting Jesus as having made an error. Because Jesus not only says that his own experience in the grave will be akin to the experience of the prophet Jonah in that fish, he also says that on Judgment Day, the men of Nineveh from Jonah's generation will rise up and condemn the people of Jesus' generation among the Jews because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus is the greater Jonah who has come. And so if Jonah is not true history, then Jesus was at best mistaken, and if he is mistaken about that history, then his authority is in doubt, his credibility, and of course then his divinity would also be in question. That's some of the historical context. Let's think about the literary context for just a minute. Jonah is one part of what we typically call the minor prophets, but are better known as the Book of the Prophets or the Book of the 12. Hosea to Malachi, these 12 individual writings are one volume in the Hebrew Bible, and they are very clearly intended to be read in that way. We're not suggesting that they had one author, unless we count the Holy Spirit as the one author of all the books of the Bible, but we are suggesting that these books were put together very intentionally to be read in this way, because there are various themes that are developed across the 12 prophets. There are various literary connections. We've noticed this in the first several books that we've studied. We've seen it already in the case of Jonah. Jonah's story is building upon the themes that are introduced in Amos chapter 9 and then also in the prophet Obadiah. We're seeing God's kingdom expansion to the Gentiles, his outreach to pagan nations. Now, what I want to suggest as we get into kind of the meat of the study this week, I believe that both liberal and conservative scholars frequently err in how they interpret this book. I am simultaneously frustrated with almost everybody. Not everybody. That's not true. It's not as though I see something that nobody else sees. No, but I read liberal scholars and I say, oh, how can you see those wonderful themes? How can you appreciate that imagery and yet reject the Bible's clear testimony that this actually happened? That Jesus says these things really occurred. That God orchestrated this history to make that greater spiritual point. But then I read a conservative commentator, and sometimes, not all of them, but sometimes conservative scholars are so fearful of going down the path of allegorizing the text that they want to dismiss some of that symbolism and as if the main point of Jonah is just that it actually happened. Now, let me give you a parallel here. I believe that both aspects can be true, And I want to suggest that that is, in fact, the way that all of redemptive history is put together by God. Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation of the world in the space of 6 days. 6 days consisting of evening and morning. And there's a first, and there's a second, and there's a third, and so on. And you say, God didn't have to create the world that way. He could have created the world in a moment in time. He certainly could have. Or He could have taken 4 or 5 billion years to create the universe as we know it. And He certainly could. Why does God apparently take an ordinary week using ordinary days to make the world in the way that He does? Well, the reason He does is not just so that we would know He took a week of ordinary days, but so that we would understand some of the symbolic lessons that that creation week communicates to us as God is forming environments and filling them with life and then placing His glory inside creation as a temple to show and manifest His glory to all of His creatures. We see this over and over and over in the Bible. The story of Noah and the flood. Who could possibly believe that God floods the entire world and kills all living creatures except for those birds maybe that can fly around and land on top of the ark for a time, and Noah and his family and the representative animals that are placed inside the ark? Who could believe such a thing? Well, I could. I do, as a matter of fact, because I think the Bible clearly says that that is true history. But what was the point of the flood? The point of the flood is not just that it historically happened. The point of the flood is unpacked for us by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament as they talk about the message of God's judgment, God's wrath, the certainty, the inevitability, the inescapability, the idea that God would bring judgment upon the world that then existed and create a new world that is now under the covenant mercy of God because He promises He'll never destroy it by water in that same way. We could see this again and again and again as we read our Bibles. And I want to suggest to you, you need to read Jonah in the same way. Do not reject the historicity of the story, but neither miss the fact that historically these things took place to communicate some larger lessons. So the first 3 verses, we see kind of the introduction to the narrative. And by the way, the narrative is not flowery. It's not expansive. There's not superfluous material here. It is very tight. It is very focused. That's why you can read it in such a short period of time. And yet, it is marvelously, marvelously compact. Because as you begin taking apart the pieces, you begin to see just how much is there. Verse 1, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the son of Amittai. Jonah means dove, we said 2 weeks ago. Amittai means true. And you see all of these parallels between Jonah and the flood narrative. Jonah is like this dove from Noah's story. We're going to have opportunities to see that as we go through the latter chapters. What does the Lord say to him? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. I told you 2 weeks ago that Jonah is one of the first books or one of the early books that Hebrew students in seminary will be taught to read or to translate, or at least portions of it, because the Hebrew narrative is fairly simple and fairly straightforward. But one of the fascinating things about Jonah is that he loves to use word plays. He loves to use the repetition of words, and many of these words in verse 2 continue to recur not only in chapter 1 but throughout the rest of the story. Let's notice just a few of those cases. Nineveh is called the great city. And that idea of a great thing is a key word in this section. We're going to see a great wind arise, a great tempest, great fear, a great fish. Jonah is told to arise, which is exactly, by the way, what the captain is going to say to him in just a few verses later. He is told to go and cry out against the city. And we're going to see a repetition of this commission at the beginning of chapter 3. And then we're going to see the king of Nineveh give the same kind of commission to the citizens of his city in that same chapter. We see that God says the wickedness of this city had come up before him. Now, this is a really interesting word, because this is a word that's used a lot in the Hebrew Bible, but it's a word that can describe the aroma of the sacrifices coming up before God. You know how even the New Testament describes the prayers of the saints coming up before the Lord like incense, like a sweet aroma. Well, the worship of the church is like the sweet aroma of sacrifice. Sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and prayer coming up before the face of God. But what is coming up from Nineveh is a stench. It's not an aroma of sweet incense, but rather the stench of a great offense. And what you are seeing is the aroma of transgression and death. You are seeing God's awareness of the sinfulness of mankind in this world. So Jonah is sent to prophesy to them, and that in itself is remarkable. We said 2 weeks ago, there's nothing else like this. There's no one else exactly like this among all of the Old Testament prophets. Now, several of the Old Testament prophets are given messages about foreign nations, but they're always given those messages about foreign nations to preach to the people of Israel. In other words, when Isaiah and Jeremiah are prophesying about Babylon, they're not sent to Babylon to preach to the Babylonians. They're sent to Judah to preach to the people of God about what God's going to do to the Babylonians. But not so here. Not so here. We saw, prior to our study of the book of Jonah, Obadiah, who was given a message concerning the Edomites. But to whom does he preach this message about the Edomites? He preaches about Edom, but he preaches to Israel. But Jonah is sent as a foreign missionary. He is sent to Nineveh to speak to Nineveh about Nineveh. And that is remarkable. Sometimes Old Testament prophets would visit foreign nations. We see that in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. But we don't see anything quite like this. Because Elijah and Elisha, while they interact with some citizens of foreign lands, while they do interact with certain Gentiles, they're not sent there with a mandate to preach. But that is exactly why Jonah is going to Assyria. Now, you could say that Daniel is an exception to that, but I don't actually think he is. I think he's the exception that proves that there is a pattern that Jonah doesn't fit into. Because Daniel is a captive. He is taken away to Babylon. He does serve as a prophet in the court of the king, but he is not commissioned by God as a prophet to go in a missionary role and to preach there, but rather is raised up while there as a prophet. And he does, in fact, preach to the Babylonians as well as to the Persians. Jonah is truly unique and remarkable, and very clearly in chapter 1, he doesn't want to be. The Lord tells the prophet to arise, and that's exactly what Jonah does. Verse 3, but he arises to flee. He flees from his duty. He flees from God's presence. You notice that is said twice. He goes to away from the presence of Yahweh. He sails to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. Of Yahweh at the beginning and end of verse 3. Now, Tarshish is usually thought to be in modern Spain. There are actually a couple of possibilities, but that's the one that commentators usually settle on, and that's probably right. Regardless, it's a place that is far removed from where he's supposed to be. It's almost as if he's going in the opposite direction. Now, it's not exactly 180 degrees opposite, but it's as far as he can get from the place where God has called him to serve. Now notice, Jonah goes down to Joppa. Here's another one of our key words in verse 1, or in chapter 1 rather. He goes down to Joppa, he finds a ship, he pays the fare, and he goes down into the ship to flee. It's the farther Jonah goes, the further down he goes. Do you appreciate that? Do you see that imagery? The farther away from God he goes, the farther down he goes. And why, in such a compact story, do we have a reference to the fact that Jonah paid his fare? Of course he paid his fare. None of us were going to assume that he was a stowaway on the ship. What does that matter? Well, Jonah has only begun to anticipate the cost of the choices that he is about to make. And let me tell you, the cost of his disobedience is much greater than the price of the ticket. Jonah flees from the presence of Yahweh. And yet later, verse 9, he is going to confess that he fears the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So what is he thinking? Right? That's what we're always asking ourselves. What are you thinking? You know you can't do this. In what sense do you think that you can escape the Lord? Well, I could not answer for Jonah. I couldn't begin to know what is in his mind. But if I had to guess, I might guess that Jonah doesn't think he's actually going to escape from God. He just wants to demonstrate his unwillingness to obey God. And you've known people like this, or you probably have, I have. Christians who are bent on backsliding, as God says about his wayward people in the prophet Hosea. My people are bent on backsliding from me. It's that they want to prove how disobedient they are going to be. You've probably seen a small child like this, a small child having a tantrum, and it's like, really, it's almost comical, right? They're going out of their way. Stomp your feet a little louder, right? Because they're going out of their way to demonstrate, do you see that I am disobedient? Well, Jonah is demonstrating his disobedience. He knows he can't escape God. Now, I can't imagine that he knows exactly what God's about to do to him, because after all, this is a fairly unique form of judgment that God puts together on behalf of his prophet. But Jonah is trying to make a statement. He wants to go away from his duty. He will not do as God commands. Now, I need to say again, I mentioned this briefly 2 weeks ago, but unfortunately, you're going to hear this now, even in Reformed churches, so I have to make the point, which is absurd to have to make. And that is that modern preachers reinterpret Jonah's actions in light of critical race theory and political biases. And if you were listening to the preaching at the 2021 PCA's General Assembly, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend after this year, but you would have learned that Jonah's primary sin was ethnocentrism and nationalism, which I think is a remarkable example of twisting the scriptures and reading your political biases into the Bible. You have to be very careful about that, because it's not only political progressives that do that. Political conservatives can do that just as easily, right? But we have to be very, very careful that we are simply reading Scripture for what it says and not reading it in a way as to make it say what we want it to say. Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't think that Jonah's primary sin was ethnocentrism and nationalism. Like, spoiler alert, I don't think that that's the correct diagnosis of his error here. Assyria was the most serious threat to Israel in terms of foreign politics, and really not just to Israel, but to the rest of the ancient Near East. And they were a pagan people. They were a brutal people. You actually have a pretty good analog right now on the news. That if you're trying to wrap your mind around this, well, who ought we to compare this to? Well, think violent, oppressive, brutal regime, right? And see if you can come up with anything. Jonah later acknowledges in chapter 4 that his desire was that God would not be merciful to them. He wants God to judge them. And listen carefully, I don't want you to take away the wrong idea from what I'm about to say. Jonah was right for him to want God to judge the Assyrians. He was right in that. Now, he was wrong in disobeying God. He was wrong in saying, I don't want to preach to the Ninevites because then you might be merciful to some of them. No, that's wrong. That is blamable. But he's not wrong for wanting God to ruin the unrighteous, to ruin the evildoer. We just sang Psalm 34. Evil will, the God will slay the evildoer, right? Evil will slay the wicked. They will dig a pit for the righteous and they will fall into it themselves. And Jonah is saying, God, that's what's supposed to happen in Nineveh. Now, do you begin to understand? For you to read Jonah's decision matrix here as if he says, I'm a Jew and I hate everybody who's not a Jew, you're probably not getting it exactly right. You're probably not. Now, maybe Jonah was secretly a bigot, but I don't know how you would know that from this book, because there's absolutely nothing in this book that would suggest that. But what the book does suggest is that Jonah is opposed to preaching to the kind of brutal and bloodthirsty people that skin their captives and wrap the skin on poles as a lesson to other people in the ancient world not to mess with Assyria. And Jonah is saying, what we need is not preaching leading to repentance, but some imprecatory psalms. And you should be able to understand that impulse. Now, we just covered Sunday night, Psalm 83. And what did we see in Psalm 83? It's almost as if there's a method behind the madness here, right? In Psalm 83, what we saw is that imprecation, calling down the curse and judgment of God upon the heads of the evildoer, is meant to put an end to evil, but it can put it to an end in one of two ways. When you are praying for God to ruin the unrighteous, you are praying for God either to change their heart and bring them to repentance or cast them into hell. Well, Jonah doesn't like the first part of those possible options. He only likes the second part. He doesn't want to see Nineveh repent, but he's not grappling with the fact that if Nineveh repents, then the Assyrians are not going to continue to do the kind of barbaric things that they have done. They're not going to continue to be the kind of enemy that they have been. But there's another possibility here, and I need to mention this quickly because we're going to run out of time tonight. Jonah, I think, may also have been unwilling to go to Nineveh because he recognized the implications of God's command for him to do so. This would take more time to unpack, so I'm simply going to tease you with this idea. You've got one cross-reference out of several that you could have in your study guide. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God gives the Deuteronomic blessings and curses, he makes it pretty clear that if Israel is disobedient to the Lord, God is going to take away their covenant status. He is going to cast them out of the land. He is going to place them under judgment. And he is going to turn and be merciful to other nations. Jonah is a disobedient prophet, but he's very clearly a true prophet. He is not Balaam. He's not a false prophet that God sometimes is pleased to speak through. He is a true prophet who's very, very disobedient in this story. But he knows God. He knows the law, and that means he knows Israel. He knows who his people are. And it may be, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point, but it may be that part of Jonah's unwillingness to go to Nineveh is the fact that he realizes if Nineveh repents, they are the repentant nation, and Israel right now is not. Israel is a nation of idolaters. And he does not want to see the kind of judgment that is going to surely fall on the heads of his people. And he does not want to see God's mercy taken from Israel and given to the Assyrians. Doesn't that put his disobedience in a little bit of a different light? It doesn't make his disobedience anything other than disobedience. We're not trying to make any excuses for this prophet at all. He has a terrible attitude. He's absolutely wrong. And yet, do you understand, given the historical and covenantal circumstances, why his heart's desire would be not to go to Nineveh and not to preach to them in this way? Well, verse 4, Yahweh sends out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down, because he keeps going down, you notice. He'd gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. By the way, he's as low as you can go in the boat, but he's not as low as you can go in the sea yet. Come back next week for chapter 2. God's going to take him down lower still. Now, many of these repeated words and word plays, many of them you can see in English if you will read the text aloud and if you'll pay attention, but not all of them. The New King James, for instance, just kind of, you know, does a pretty good job here, but sometimes hides them. And one of the things that you can't see reading this in English is that the last word in verse 3 and the first word in verse 4 are the same word. And it's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. The emphasis in this story and the emphasis in this part of the story is not on Jonah. It's not on Jonah. It's on the Lord. The Lord is the one that Jonah's fleeing from, and the Lord is the one, in verse 4, who is pursuing his prophet. The New King James says in verse 4 that the Lord sent out a great wind, but that is too weak. He hurled it. He threw the tempest onto the sea, on top of the ship. Another one of our repeated words that we're going to see again. Nineveh is the great city, but now Jonah finds himself in the midst of a great storm. The ship was in danger of being broken apart because of the violence of this supernatural storm, and the sailors recognize it as such. They recognize it for what it is. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. I would encourage you to look at Psalm 107 on your own time, especially verses 21 to 32, because though that psalm speaks very, very directly about this type of situation, may reflect even on this very experience, either in anticipation or reflection. Verse 25 of Psalm 107, "For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea." And what's interesting here, the whole story of Jonah is a study of comparison and contrast, right? If you want like key ideas for getting your mind wrapped around the story of Jonah, comparison and contrast is one of them. Image and symbolism is another one of them, right? And symbology and typology would be another one. Comparison and contrast. What you have is Jonah refusing to obey God and the winds and the waves obeying God. Do you see that? Do you realize that man is the only creature in all of the created universe that chooses not to worship the Lord? Because even demons worship God. Even rebellious demons worship God. And man and demons are the only creatures that disobey God. Because the winds and the waves always obey him when he tells them to rise and when he tells them to calm. The sailors are afraid, and rightly so. They know the terrible danger that they are in. Even as experienced seamen, they can recognize this is not a typical storm. And so what do? They cry out to their gods. They begin throwing cargo into the sea. And by the way, there is no point to this voyage if you throw the cargo into the sea. You are sure to lose money. You are sure that this voyage is going to be a failure, but this tells you the extremity of their distress. They are not trying to save the cargo. They are trying to save their lives. And they are hoping that if they lighten the ship and it can ride higher on the water, that maybe it will not get absolutely torn apart. These men are pagans, but they recognize that the real danger that they are in is divine and supernatural, and they respond in a very pious way. You have pagans up on deck praying to all of the gods of the pantheon that they know, and you have the one man on board the ship who knows the true God who is asleep in the lowest part of the boat. Do you see the contrast? Pagans are praying. The prophet is sleeping. Jonah goes down. He keeps going down in chapter 1. He keeps going down in chapter 2. He goes down into the lowest parts of the ship and he falls asleep. He's asleep when he ought to pray. And he does not sleep in peaceful rest. It's interesting to see how commentators really struggle at this part. You know, some of them will say, well, he's sleeping so hard because he's so anxious. He's so overwhelmed emotionally and spiritually by his disobedience to God. And it's like, do you sleep well at those times? Like, I don't. Like, when I'm anxious, I don't sleep well. Maybe Jonah did. Other people will say, no, it's a proof of his rebellion that he's able to sleep like a baby. I think they're all missing the point. In this case, not all of them, obviously, some of them. He's asleep because he's dead. Well, he's not physically dead, but spiritually he's dead, right? He's sleeping like a dead man, right? You've heard that expression before. Well, that's exactly how Jonah's sleeping. And one of the ways you know that is he's not on a cruise ship, right? This is not a large vessel with enclosed, watertight cabins, and he's got this nice mattress there, and he's just kind of rocked out in the cabin. For him to be able to sleep in this storm, something is either really, really right or really, really wrong. You remember Jesus sleeping in a storm? It's the end of Mark chapter 4. He's asleep in the stern while water's coming over the side and filling the boat. And you say, that's strange. How does he stay asleep? Well, Jesus is able to stay asleep for a very different reason than Jonah staying asleep here. And Jonah's sleeping is very, very, I think, obviously, a sign of his spiritual condition. You have pagans praying. You have the prophet sleeping as if he were dead. And he doesn't wake up until someone comes to wake him up. And why is it the captain? Maybe the captain is down there helping gather up the cargo to pitch it over the side. Maybe the sailors are down there collecting cargo and they see this guy asleep and they report it to the captain. We don't know how this comes about. But the captain comes down and he says, "What in the world are you doing?" But Jonah doesn't move until that time. Jonah is a type of Israel throughout this story. This is going to be very, very important in chapter 2. Jonah is a type of Israel in this story. And like Israel, Jonah is fleeing from God's presence. And Jonah is asleep when he should be awake. And Jonah is unconscious of the danger that he is in. He is in a boat that is about to tear itself apart under the wrath of God. And Jonah is completely insensible of it. And that's what's going on here. It's not just a curious historical fact that Jonah is asleep. And boy, he was really a good sleeper. I wish I could sleep like that. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, he's asleep spiritually, and God's going to wake him up. Verse 6, so the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise." There's our word again. Arise. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Get up. This is what God had said for Jonah to do, and Jonah did get up. But he went the wrong way, and ever since then, he's been going down. Get up, he says. This is the parallel to Yahweh's call. It is also a parallel to the king of Nineveh's hope, because what does the captain say? Call on your God, because maybe your God will be able to save us. We don't know that he will. But he doesn't even know who Jonah's God is at this point. He doesn't care. Any God that you know to call upon, please do. We're looking for someone to answer the phone in heaven, because we are about to go down with the ship. Perhaps your God will have mercy. Well, what does the king of Nineveh say in chapter 3? Cry out to Yahweh, perhaps. There's no guarantee here. There's no promise that if you do this, well, then your life will be spared. No, but perhaps God will be merciful. That kind of repetition, brothers and sisters, is not coincidental. The mercy that Jonah is rejecting, the mercy that Jonah does not want God to show to pagans, is now his only hope in this ship and in this storm. Do you recognize that? So Jonah says, I'm not going to Nineveh because I don't want you to be merciful to the Ninevites. And so he gets on a boat and he goes out to sea, and God says, you are going to have to pray that I will be merciful to the very people that you don't want me to show mercy to, or you're going to be lost. You're going to die. This is the only hope now that Jonah has, is that God will actually show mercy to Gentiles, that he will be compassionate in this situation. This is a major aspect of the typology of the story, and it is going to be further reinforced in the fish who saves Jonah's life. Verse 7, the sailors say to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? That they're all shouting this, by the way. This is not like just one person working down, you know, we're taking a survey of all of the people that are about to die on board the ship. It's like everybody's shouting at it. Like, what is going on? Now, here's one of the amazing things about pre-modern people. They know that they live in a magical world. They know that they live in a world that's full of angels and demons, where gods control the sea and the wind and the waves, and gods decide to sink ships or gods decide to save ships. And I am not commending a pagan worldview, but I am telling you, a pagan worldview was closer to the truth than the naturalistic secular worldview that you are the product of. They knew that something was going on. In 2 Kings chapter 17, after Assyria destroys Israel, deports the majority of the inhabitants, repopulates the land with a bunch of pagans who don't know Yahweh and don't worship Him, God sends lions among those people to start killing them. And they don't say, the lions are really bad around here. Boy, these Israelitish lions, they're man-eaters, aren't they? They said, the gods are angry. And you know something? They were right. They were not backward superstitious pagans. Well, as a matter of fact, they were backward superstitious pagans who were spot on in identifying what was going on. And so are these pagans. These sailors cast lots because they know this isn't a normal storm. They have a spiritual worldview, even though it's distorted in many ways. They have a better sense of the spiritual aspects of their environment than many Christians do today. They do not worship the true God, but they knew that the world that they lived in was controlled by the gods. And that's more than we can say in a lot of Christian churches today. They did not seek a naturalistic explanation. They did not assume randomness. They assumed concurrence. We talk about the doctrine of divine concurrence, right? God purposes certain things. God works. He is the first and primary cause of all things. And then He works through secondary cause and secondary agency to bring about actual things in space and time. The sailors assume that. They just take it for granted. Like, it's not a theological doctrine. It's an actual axiom of the world that they live in. The gods are involved in this. And someone, something on board the ship must be related to that. And so they cast lots, and the lot identifies Jonah. That was not random, it was providential. You say, well, why would God grant a true answer to a lot thrown by pagans? Well, because the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And no, that is not prescriptive. That is not suggesting that this is how you should make decisions. That's not suggesting that this is how you divine facts. And this is the problem, by the way. This is not like this is not at all like what the apostles do in Acts chapter 1 when they cast lots to decide between Barsabbas and Matthias in terms of who the next apostle will be. That's a very different use of casting lots. Here, they're casting lots to try to figure out what is true, to seek revelation. This is called divination, and it's wrong. Like, you're not supposed to do this. But God shows them that, in fact, Jonah is the one, and he is discovered. And they begin challenging him, and they're bombarding him with questions. They don't know who he is. They don't know how he's related to the situation. They want to understand. And so Jonah admits, verse 9, I am a Hebrew. They are not. None of them are Hebrews. Most of these sailors are probably Phoenicians. They are not Jews. Jonah is on a Gentile vessel fleeing in order to avoid preaching to Gentiles. And what has God just done? He's put Jonah in the midst of Gentiles and then compelled him to confess that Yahweh is the God of heaven who made earth and sea. It's like the Lord is saying, gotcha, right? This is what you said you wouldn't do, and you're going to do it. He puts Jonah in the very environment that Jonah is trying to flee from. Now, the way that Jonah identifies his God, he identifies him in the way that the pagans immediately know the claim being made is that Yahweh is the master God. He is the true God. The pagans believe in many gods. You see that in verse 5. But Jonah is talking about the God who is over all of their gods. And you know that because he refers to the three parts of the world. The three parts of the world are heaven, earth, and sea. And he says, Yahweh, my God, rules all of them. So the pagans, they think, well, there's a God of the mountains, and there's a God of the valleys, and there's a God of the land, and there's a God of the sea, and there's a God of the air, and there's a God of the harvest, and there's all of these different competing deities. And Jonah says, yeah, but the God that I serve is actually the God who's over it all. He's over it all. This is exactly what Paul does, by the way, in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching in the city of Athens. He says, the God that you don't know about is the God I'm going to tell you about, right? All of these gods you know about, yeah, my God is up here. He's over all of them. Just like Israel, Jonah is fleeing from God in disobedience and yet still professes to fear Yahweh. That's what he says. I fear Yahweh. I worship Yahweh. Well, just like Israel, that claim is a little bit suspect right now. He does fear Yahweh, taken in totality of his life, perhaps. But at this moment, he is not fearing Yahweh. He's fleeing from Yahweh. And those are two very different things. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. That part of the story is not given to us. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. The further this goes on, the more God ratchets up the storm. The great tempest had made the sailors afraid, but Jonah's revelation of his disobedience leads to an even greater fear. Do you see that? So as Jonah is going further from God, he's going further down, away from God. He's going to go all the way to the bottom of the earth. And the further he goes along this path, the greater the fear that he dwells in the midst of, the greater the fear of the people around him. They're afraid of the storm. They're afraid that the ship's going to break up. They're afraid that they're going to drown. They are more afraid when Jonah says, I'm fleeing from Yahweh. I'm trying to escape the God of heaven who made earth and sea. And they say, oh, well, we're toast, right? Like, why would you do this? What have you done to us? How did you think this would work out? They now realize this storm is a judgment from Jonah's God. That is the worst thing that they could find out. They're praying to the various gods, hoping that there was some other explanation. Now they know your God is judging us all. Modern naturalists would not ask the question in verse 11. What do they ask? What do we have to do in order to get out of this? See, a modern naturalist wouldn't ask that question. They'd say, well, what else can we throw overboard, right? And what might we be able to use as a life raft? And does anybody have a working radio that we can call the Coast Guard, right? That's what a naturalist would say. But they said, if this storm has been sent by the true God, the mighty God, the God above all gods, there's no way out of this without appeasing Him. He's not going to get bored. He's not going to get tired. He's not going to get distracted. He's not going to change His mind. The only way out of this is to satisfy the wrath of the deity. And they know that experientially because rather than diminishing, the storm is worsening. And there is no way that they are going to be able to escape. And so what does Jonah say? He says, lift me up and hurl me into the sea. It's the same verb. God hurls the storm down onto the sea on top of that ship. And He says, you are going to have to hurl me into the water. He says, you have to lift me up and throw me in. Now, interestingly, I found at least one commentator who interpreted this as a final act of rebellion and said Jonah would rather die than be obedient to God, and so he is trying to commit suicide. I cannot tell you how badly that is misreading this passage. If that was Jonah's intent, it's pretty simple. You climb up on the side of the boat and you jump into the water. You are missing the language of sacrifice in the story that has already been clued as coming. It's already been anticipated. God says, the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before me like the aroma, not of incense, but of offense. And now Jonah says, you're going to have to pick me up and you are going to have to offer me to God. The sailors are to throw him over in order to save their lives because he is the sacrifice appointed for their salvation. One man has to die in the place of many. And it can't be just any man. It can't be this other, the cabin boy. He's not been any help on this voyage. Let's pitch him over the side and see if that works out. No, it has to be the servant that God has chosen. This scene in Jonah chapter 1 is Gethsemane. This scene is Jonah resigning himself to the judgment of God, surrendering himself to the Lord. Do we think that Jonah is expecting God is going to send a fish to swallow me? Probably not, right? Not a lot of precedent for drawing that conclusion unless he can see the fish swimming around. I'm going to give you some reasons in chapter 2. I don't think that was the case. I can't imagine that he knows what's about to happen. He probably assumes I'm just going to drown. He probably just assumes I'm going to die. This is my punishment. But he's not committing suicide to avoid going to Nineveh. He's saying to the sailors, you have to give me to God. And he is saying, thy will be done. Well, the sailors are uncomfortable with this. Verse 13, they rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. God says, nope, you're not going to go that way. The only way out of this is to sacrifice Jonah. It's to offer him up. It's to hand him over. You can't keep him and expect to survive. To their credit, these pagan Gentiles have more compassion for Jonah than he has shown for anyone in this story. He does not want God to be merciful to the Ninevites, and he doesn't seem to ever consider the danger that he's put these men in by boarding that ship. And yet these men, who have no relationship with Jonah and have not known about Yahweh until a few minutes ago, are trying to honor Yahweh by saving this man's life. Just like Peter, they tried to save the sacrifice from God's appointed will. They tried to stand between Jonah and the death that God has appointed for him, but they could not succeed. The storm only grows stronger and more violent because you cannot resist God's will and succeed. And so verse 14, therefore they cried out to Yahweh and said, we pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Notice who they prayed to. Verse 5, they were praying to their gods. Now they're praying to the true God. The text is very explicit. They use the name of Yahweh. They use the covenant name of God. And they say, pardon us. Pardon us. Don't charge us with guilt because we see that this is your will. It grieves them. They don't want to do that. This is going to be important in terms of the applications. They don't want to do this, and yet they realize this is what God is requiring of them. And so they pick Jonah up and they throw him into the sea, and the storm stops. The Lord threw a storm at his disobedient prophet, and these sailors now obediently throw Jonah into that storm. The tempest was caused by Jonah's disobedience. It was calmed by the sailors' obedience. Are you seeing the parallels, the comparisons and the contrasts? Jesus stills a storm with a word. This storm is ceased when a messenger of the word is cast into it. Essentially, what's happening is these sailors are throwing the word of God at the storm. Do you see that? Jesus is the word of God. And he speaks, and that alone calms the storm, because Jesus is the greater Jonah. At verse 16, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and took vows. Twice the covenant name of God is used there to make sure that you know they didn't thank their gods. They didn't worship their gods. They didn't attribute this salvation to their gods. They attributed the salvation to the true God, and they fear him and they worship him and they make vows to him. What does that mean? That means this is not a one-time, thank you very much, go on our way, go back to our lives as it was before. They're making vows of loyalty, vows of fealty, vows of service to the true God of heaven. And verse 17 is the first verse in chapter 2 in the Hebrew text, but it's the last verse in chapter 1 in your Bible, and so we'll deal with it very quickly. Now, Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The sailors are not in awe of Jonah. They are awestruck by Yahweh, and they fear him now. They serve him now. They offer a sacrifice to him, whether right there on the deck, that at that time, or when they reach the land, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. They are sacrificing to Yahweh, and they're taking vows to Yahweh. The point is that these men are converted. They become worshipers of God in consequence of Jonah's disobedience. Do you see what God is doing there? They may have remained polytheists, by the way. I'm not suggesting that they never prayed to another god, but I am suggesting that at the very least they are now henotheists, which is the idea that there is one true God above all other gods. And they see that very clearly. The Lord is showing mercy to Gentiles in spite of and by means of Jonah's disobedience and unwillingness to be instrumental in God showing mercy to Gentiles. You need to appreciate that irony. Yahweh appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. And you've seen that word great a lot, and the parallel with Nineveh is very intentional, and we'll have more to say about that in the next 2 chapters. This verb, Yahweh appointed, is also very significant. You're going to see it 3 more times in chapter 4, and we'll deal with it at that time. By the way, it's a generic term in Hebrew. It just means that it's not a man, it's not a bird, it's not a land animal. And so we can't really say it's a fish, not a whale, or a whale, not a fish. Truth is, we don't know what kind of a sea creature it was. It was just what you would call in Hebrew a fish. And the verb appointed here doesn't mean created, okay? But, and this is an important but, because commentators argue about this. Some commentators will say, obviously God created that fish specially for this purpose, and you know, it's like the plumbing is just right for swallowing a prophet this way. Well, I mean, that's a possibility, I suppose. Others will say, no, he obviously didn't create it because that's not what the verb means. Well, yeah, kind of, sort of, not exactly. The issue is, the verb means prepared. And God uses the same verb to say in chapter 4, he prepared a plant. And he caused the plant to grow overnight. And then he prepared a worm to kill the plant overnight. And then he prepared an east wind to blow right on Jonah and add to his misery. So I'm not sure that the debate over does he create the fish or does he just bring the fish through the water, I'm not sure that that's the right debate to have I don't have any problem believing that God did not make a special creation of this fish. And yet at the same time, the fish is right there at that time for that very reason and has been commanded by God to swallow this prophet whole. He's inside for 3 days and three nights, not necessarily 72 hours, but a figure of speech. We mentioned that 2 weeks ago. And this would have been a miserable experience, but I want to just tease you now for next week. It may not be the experience that you are assuming that he had. And let me leave you with these two questions to think about as you read chapter 2 in anticipation of next week. What if I told you that Jonah wasn't saved from the fish? He was saved by the fish. And how might that change your interpretation of the actual, point of this story? And then secondly, what if this is a resurrection story? Well, you could think about that, and we'll talk about it next week. Four applications really, really quickly. I'm going to literally just run through these. And I'm going to leave my favorite quote about the book of Jonah out. You've got it on your study guide. First, the path of disobedience always takes us downward. That's what you see in chapter 1. You're going to continue to see it in chapter 2. The further Jonah goes away from God, the further down he goes. Secondly, to obey God, we have to disobey ourselves. Father Maupel's sermon on the story of Jonah from Moby Dick, you need to read it. Everybody needs to read the novel anyway, but you need to read Father Maupel's sermon about it. Because he says this, he says, all the things that God would have us do are hard for us to do. Remember that. And hence, he oftener commands us than endeavors to persuade. And if we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it is in this disobeying ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. And that is right. The difficulty of obedience is requiring us to do other than what our natural fleshly desires want to do. And this is what Jesus says. You want to come after me? Deny yourself. That's the first requirement. Deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. Third, God is playing 4D chess while we're playing tic-tac-toe. Jonah says, you want me to go to Nineveh? I don't want you to have mercy on those people, and therefore, I'm not going to cooperate. I'm going to go over to Tarshish, right? I'm going to get on a boat at Joppa, and I'm going to sail to Tarshish. And God says, good. Yeah, I wanted to save those sailors on that boat. This will do. This will do. And then, by the way, you're going to go to Nineveh as well, right? God is doing so many different things in the world at any given point in time that we are completely unaware of. Jonah's disobedience doesn't thwart God's purpose. It only provides opportunity for that purpose to work itself out. And fourth, we've said it several times already, Jesus is the greater Jonah. The book of Jonah is all about Jesus. By comparison, by contrast, by typology, by symbolism, Jesus is greater than Jonah in every way. And as you're reading the story week after week in this study, I want you to be thinking, what does this say to me about Christ? How does this part of the story relate to what I know about Christ? Now, don't make this an exercise in cloud watching, but recognize everything in that story is pointing to Jesus. And I hope you've got a clearer sense of that after spending a few minutes in chapter 1. All right, let's bow and pray.